Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this evening comes from Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Let's back up to verse 14. This is God's word. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that by your spirit, you would bring the word into our hearts to retain it and to do it to please you and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. The three basic divisions of the catechism explains man's guilt, Lord's Days 2 to 4, God's grace, Lord's Day 5 to 31, and man's gratitude, Lord's Days 32 to 52. Last Sunday evening, we began the second division of the catechism with Lord's Day 5, question and answers 12 to 15, which highlights God's grace. We saw there that there is no man-made way to escape God's righteous judgment upon sin. We found that man cannot escape God's righteous judgment as Adam's guilt is imputed to us. His corruption is inherited by us. And we also increase our debt to God because of our own actual sins which we commit. Therefore, we not only need the forgiveness of sins, we need positive righteousness imputed to us that we might be accepted to God, by God. We concluded with the acknowledgement that what is needed is a mediator between us and God, but found that not just anyone will do. And so Lord's Day 6 seeks to explain our need for a uniquely qualified mediator. Now, it's interesting because in contrast to what Scripture teaches us about the exclusive mediatorial role of Christ, many non-Christian religions claim mediators that stand between the human and divine, or the human and the spirit world, so to speak. And so when we look into the matter a bit, we find that there are shamans, which are the most prevalent form of a mediator found in indigenous cultures globally, including Siberia, Africa, and the Americas. They claim personal communication with the supernatural and utilize altered states of consciousness, such as trances induced by psychedelic plants, drumming, fastings, so that they might act as intermediaries for healing, divination, and spirit contact. We also find that out there in the world, there are also priests of various sorts. Priests differ from shamans by being associated with formalized religious institutions and kinship structures. They focus on ritual maintenance, rationalized theological order, and the mediation of cosmic balance rather than personal ecstatic experience, as the shaman does. So the priests are charged with maintaining a cosmic balance, a mediatorial role in maintaining cosmic balance. In ancient Egypt, for example, the high priest of Amun, such as those who eventually rival the pharaoh in power, functioned as the, quote, foremost servant of the god, unquote. I won't attempt to pronounce the Egyptian name for that. So we have shamans, priests, diviners, another version of divine human mediator specialized in uncovering hidden truths or future events through supernatural insight. In ancient Rome, the augurs were state-appointed priests who mediated the will of the gods by interpreting the flight patterns of birds and the eating habits of sacred chickens. No public action in the Roman Republic was considered valid without the mediating confirmation of these diviners, without the gods favoring the actions, the proposed undertakings through these ancient diviners. And so shamans, priests, diviners of all sorts, all these different classes of so-called holy men tragically represent nothing more than failed human attempts to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. In clear distinction from all these iterations of humanly contrived mediators, we affirm the Word of God that reveals Jesus Christ alone as the perfect and sufficient mediator, whom God graciously provided for our salvation. As Lord's Day 5 concluded in answer 15, we need a mediator who is a true and righteous man, and yet one more powerful than all creatures, who is himself also true God. So Lord's Day 6 begins by taking this need of a true and righteous man for a mediator a step further by asking, question 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And so we know the answer. He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Our mediator must be a true man, a real man, in order to fulfill the demand of the covenant. God established his covenant with mankind, whom he created in his own image. No other creature could render the perfect obedience out of love that God demands through his covenant. I like the way one study guide to the Heidelberg Catechism suggests considering a rough analogy as an aid to understanding question and answer 16 here. A couple has lost their only child. Friends encourage the couple to purchase a little dog to help fill the void. Yet, as affectionate as a dog may be, it can hardly serve as a substitute for a child who is flesh of their flesh and bone of their bone. A dog cannot render the same love that a child can. In like manner, no creature could possibly serve as a substitute for man whom God created in his own image. In the second place, our mediator must not only be a true man, but a true righteous man, that is, free from the guilt and pollution of sin, in order to bear the curse of the covenant. Someone who is deeply in debt himself cannot pay for someone else's debt. For example, you might want to help out a friend who is in debt, who must pay his creditor $10,000. Yet if you also owe $10,000, if you're also in debt $10,000 like your friend, you cannot possibly pay for his debt. So in the same way, someone who is a sinner cannot pay for the sins of another. For this reason, our mediator had to be free from debt, sin. Only then could he possibly pay for the debt, the sins of others. For this reason, our mediator, again, had to be a man, but he had to be a righteous man. And as we've looked at last time, our mediator must also be a righteous man, free from the pollution of sin, so that he might be able to fulfill the demands of the covenant. He must not share in our corruption that has come upon us. His understanding must not be impaired by sin, nor his heart sinfully inclined, or his will enslaved to evil. He must be pure in heart, clear in understanding, and free in the will, so that he can render that perfect obedience which God requires in the covenant. So it is for this reason, as we read, that Hebrews 2:17 says of Jesus Christ, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. And of course, as another passage in Hebrews says, accepting sin, of course. And so this passage, Hebrews 2:17, provides a perfect segue into question and answer 17. Why must he at the same time be true God? And we saw the answer. He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. We need to think about this for a minute. In the first chapter of the book that bears his name, the prophet Nahum declares, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Our mediator, the mediator that we need, must be true God in order to bear the overwhelming force of God's covenant curses, must be able to bear the intensity of God's wrath against sin for two reasons. First, our mediator must possess the power of God. The burden of God's wrath against sin, against the sins of all his elect, is far, far too heavy for any creature to bear, including man. So consider this example. Suppose that the punishment for our sin is 40 lashes with a whip. Let's just hypothetically say that. The punishment for our sin is 40 lashes. Now, God has chosen 144,000 persons who are to be redeemed. Now, I know that's a figurative number, but let's just say, for the sake of analogy, 144,000. If a man were to take the punishment of all the elect upon himself, he would receive 40 lashes for each of the 144,000, which would total 5,760,000 lashes. No human being would be able to stand up under such punishment. He would die long before he fulfilled the payment due. And that's just a very, if I can put it this way, a weak analogy. Our mediator must be more than just a man. He must be truly God, so that by his divine power, he might bear the full weight of God's wrath. Do you see that? If it was just lashes, it would be impossible for a mediator to bear God's wrath against sin, let alone the real state of affairs that is far beyond mere lashes. And here's an interesting thought. Even priests appointed by God himself have no hope of enduring his wrath against their own sin, let alone the sins of others. For example, consider Leviticus 10, where we read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" Even priests appointed by God himself have no hope of enduring God's wrath against their own sin, let alone their own sin and the sins of others that they represent. Indeed, our God is a consuming fire. It is presumptuous for sinful man to suppose he has the power to mediate God's judgment on behalf of other men. It's pure presumption. And yet, as I pointed out earlier in the sermon, there are shamans, there are priests, there are diviners who claim to do just that. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." If we think of all this in slightly different terms, we can think that our mediator must not only possess the power of God, he must also possess, if I can put it this way, the worth of God. That is to say, he must be true God in order to give his sacrifice sufficient value to atone for the sins of all the elect. And so, question 18 naturally follows. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and true and righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And it's interesting to me that sometimes if you have a chance to evangelize people and you seek to share the gospel with them, it's Christ's very uniqueness that disqualifies him in their eyes from being their Savior. His very uniqueness is what in their mind is like, well, there must be other options. There must be other ways. But it's exactly the opposite. It's Christ's uniqueness from which we understand he is qualified, not disqualified. Christ is our wisdom. The world rejects the idea of the crucified Christ as a means of escaping the misery that characterizes this present world and regards the very idea as foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1st chapter. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ is also our righteousness. Righteousness is the absence of the guilt of sin. It is perfect obedience to God. Through his suffering and death, Christ has removed our guilt and acquitted us. Through him we are declared not guilty before God. He has also rendered for us full and perfect obedience to God's law. He has borne the curse of the covenant and fulfilled its demand on our behalf. As a result, the Father looks at us as though we had never committed any sin and as though we had kept his law perfectly. Christ is also our sanctification. In the sense of moral purity, holiness. Christ not only makes us holy, sanctification, he is our holiness. Instead of looking at how impure and unholy we are, God looks at the purity and holiness of our representative, Jesus Christ. Through the working of his Holy Spirit, he also causes us to grow in holiness, to become more holy. He renews us by his Spirit and cleanses us from our sinful inclinations so that we walk in holiness. Holiness is, if you want to put it this way, it's an acquired taste. God cleanses us, and then we learn as we obey him. We acquire a taste for holiness. This is what true life is. This is what pleasing in which what please. This is what consists of pleasing God. Christ is also our redemption. To redeem means to buy back, to restore something to its previous owner. Having given himself as the ransom for sin, offering the price of his precious blood, more precious than gold or silver, Christ has redeemed us. He bought us so that we might once again, well, that we might be children of God. Again, the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. Well, aren't there other things that are of great value in this world that God would accept? No, there is not. And then, of course, question 19. From where do you know this? Again, the uniqueness of the gospel. How can the gospel be true if how can this be the word of God if it's the only revelation of God? Are you telling me that all these other holy books, all these other holy men, all these other holy writings are not valid? How dare you tell me that only Scripture is the word of God? Well, the answer from where do you know this is A, the answer from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed when? In paradise. I always like to say there's continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see the covenant of works in the garden, but then from the fall and God's intervention and offer of redemption, we see one covenant of grace, old covenant and new covenant. But God has always had one message of salvation. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Later, He had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and the prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. Finally, He had it fulfilled through His only Son. Perhaps this is a subject, a theme for another sermon, but I always like to impress upon the congregation that the Mosaic Covenant is one administration of the covenant of grace. It's not of the covenant of works. How do we know that? Well, we see in the garden that all it took was one violation of God's command to bring condemnation to all men, Romans 5. Well, undoubtedly and assuredly, there are many, many, many sins under the Mosaic dispensation, not to mention the Davidic covenant, and et cetera, which are also part of the covenant of grace. But what do we see in the Mosaic covenant that shows us without a doubt that it is an administration of the covenant of grace? Atonement for sin. There is no atonement for sin under the covenant of works. Do this and live, the law commands, and gives me neither feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and give me wings. There's atonement under the Mosaic covenant, which teaches us that it is an administration of the covenant of grace. Yes, foreshadowings, shadows and symbols, theocratic nation, etc., and so forth. But there's atonement there. So from, we can say, Genesis to Revelation, we see the gospel revealed. The whole Bible points to Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ walked with two of his disciples who did not recognize him, and he told them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Himself. I always, whenever I read a passage like this, I always go back to my early Christian days, and you know, we should always evangelize, but you have that certain that zeal of a new convert, and you're sharing the gospel with everyone, and you know, maybe you overdo it a little bit, and people are like, Will you be quiet already? All you do is talk about Jesus. Yeah, I do. What about it? Right? He's worth talking about. He's worth sharing with people that need salvation. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In their ignorance and sin, the people and cultures of the world think to supply a mediator between themselves and the divine. We would say the one true God, of course. But they don't even realize that. Others sit in church year after year who, like the disciples in the Gospels, are slow to believe. Slow to believe everything the scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. Many exposed to the gospel for decades accept Christ's humanity but deny his deity. Others accept his deity but deny his humanity. Some say Christ was a great prophet but nothing more. There are so many variations on a theme. The errors are almost endless. It's really simple. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You would think if there was one answer, it would simplify things. Let's see, I don't have to go through all these different versions and all these different ideas and figure this out. God reveals Christ to us, and he's the only way. You'd think that would simplify things, but that offends people. They're like, no. So the truth is Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. Many may claim to be shamans, priests, diviners, mediators of one type or another, but the fact is no one can endure the wrath of God upon sin except God himself, God the Son. Only Jesus Christ is the true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. And so therefore, let our faith rest on the sure foundation of the Word of God that teaches, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but our Father who is in heaven, the Father of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this revelation, Lord, and we pray that you would help us, strengthen us by your Spirit to walk faithfully according to it, and give us opportunities to share the one way of salvation, the one mediator between God and man with others. In Christ's name, amen.